You have your Bibles open with me to Romans chapter 9, if you would. Romans chapter 9. And I want to underscore that you would open your Bibles. And if you do not have a Bible, use the one in front of you. What I have to say this morning is very difficult. It's probably one of the most difficult chapters in all of the New Testament, if not the entire Bible. Romans chapter 9. As we deal with God's sovereign choice. Someone asked me one time, why do you preach through books of the Bible? Well, two reasons, basically. Number one, you never miss anything. You never miss anything. You never can be accused of having a pet subject or theme. Number two, so that God can speak through all of His Word. We're always challenged to preach the whole counsel of God. And when you preach through a book, you're forced to deal with things that perhaps you wouldn't want to deal with. You can't just skip over it. Too often, we Christians approach our theology that way. We like God as if we were in a Luby's or a Piccadilly cafeteria. We like to pick and choose what we will believe about God, but we don't want to face some things that are tough about the character and nature of God. But I think you will find if you drink deeply of the whole of sacred Scripture, it will bless you. It will bless you. Acquaint yourself with God. One of the most loved and hated portions of sacred Scripture. Romans chapter 9. Read along with me silently as I read aloud. I'll be reading from the New International Version. I speak the truth in Christ, says Paul. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, praise forever. Amen. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, quote, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, quote, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, verse 10, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not because of works, but by Him who calls, she was told, quote, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, quote, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, quote, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. Would you pray with me? Father, give us grace and humility in these moments. Give us honesty as we study Your Word. We'll give You the praise and glory for the outcome. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most loved and hated portions of sacred Scripture. It's also one of the most misunderstood chapters in all the Bible. Anytime we begin to talk about predestination or election, people start to hem and haw. People don't want to face the doctrine. I know I didn't when I was growing up, raised in the tradition I was raised in. Probably Presbyterians and Anglicans and others have developed the doctrine more than other traditions. We read in these verses some things that are hard to take, hard to understand. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, great care ought to be exercised in the leading and teaching and expounding of this doctrine. Those are wise words. Now, it's not a new doctrine. Not a new doctrine. As far back as St. Augustine and the early church fathers, they expounded this doctrine with extreme clarity. And even in the time of the Reformation, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Beza and all the others that you can think of, Bunyan and Jonathan Edwards later on, the greatest minds that America ever produced, they all were predestinarians. They all believed that God was sovereign not only over all the events of time and space, but also over the human heart. And that's what's taking place in this chapter. Let me give you a few definitions. One, predestination. That has to do with all the events of time and space. That God foreordains these events. Now, we know that's true from numerous places in Scripture. As I said, this is no new doctrine. Scripture makes it clear. Isaiah chapter 45 teaches that. Teaches that all things will come to pass with God's knowledge. That before anything takes place, God knows the beginning from the end. Doesn't mean that God has a bare knowledge. It means that God orchestrates the events of human history and of all time to work out His purposes. That's way beyond our comprehension. There are some things we just do not understand. That's why Deuteronomy 28:28 says the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. So the Bible is filled with this doctrine. Church history is replete with it. And the Reformers stood strong on it. So I want to challenge you to think about it, to pray about it, to look at this chapter, and to consider what God's Word has to say. I want to make 3 points this morning. I don't have time to, and you would have the patience, I might add, to explain all the permutations of this doctrine. Preaching differs from teaching, and that preaching, the preacher seeks to give the big picture, to exhort you so that you'll go home and study God's Word. You'll be motivated to open the book and say, what did he say? And also, how can I understand this in a better way? That's what preaching does. Teaching is when you can use a blackboard and you can ask questions and we can have dialogue. You can't do that in a monologue, a sermon. Sermon's not designed for that. So let this be an outline. Let this be a big picture to facilitate your study this week. I want to give you 3 observations about this passage in general and about the doctrine of election in particular. That is, predestination refers to all events in time and space. Election refers to the predetermining of souls as God moves and as we see played out in this passage. But I want you to mark 3 things. Number one, I want you to notice Paul's passion for the lost. Paul's passion for the lost. Now, if you're going to discuss predestination, if you're going to discuss election, you've got to have a passion for the lost. You've got to be an evangelist at heart. I know when I was first introduced to this doctrine, somebody told me election can't be part of the character of God. Election somehow can't be in the Bible because it would thwart mission. Because it would be opposed to evangelism. Well, that was interesting to me because when I studied this doctrine, when I discovered it, I was sharing my faith on my college campus. And you see that in the Apostle Paul in his heart. Look at verses 1 through 5 with me. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. Paul sounds like a Southern Baptist here. I was raised Southern Baptist. We were concerned about souls. And here's Paul saying, my heart is breaking for my Jewish brothers who do not know Christ. Listen, if you're going to engage in the study of predestination and election, you've got to be an evangelist first. That is a prerequisite. And by that, may I say that the doctrine of election does not thwart evangelism. It does not make us and should not make us passive when it comes to evangelism. It should make us passionate when it comes to evangelism. Paul understood who he was. And Paul was willing to engage in a study of God's Word, even when it was difficult. In fact, the very context of this statement. He's saying, look, not all Jews are going to be saved. That's what Paul is saying. That's why he starts off by saying, I'm not lying. Hear what I'm saying, and I want you to hear it with both ears. That not all Jews are going to be saved. That's shocking to a Jew. We studied that in Habakkuk this morning in Sunday school. The prophet cries out, Lord, will you use those who are less righteous than your covenant people to judge your people? And Habakkuk goes on in chapter 3 to unfold the fact there's nobody righteous. It's only the one who lives by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. Well, here is Paul offering a shocking revelation. Not all Jews are going to be saved. But he does it with a passionate heart. His heart breaks for those who are lost. I want to challenge you to look closely at this doctrine before you reject it. I remember going to a cleaning store in Clinton, Louisiana, and there was a man attending the church, and I just preached a sermon on election, and he walked up to me right as I was turning in my shirts to get them starched and ironed and said, I don't believe that stuff. That's a man-made doctrine. And I said, well, let me put my shirts in the cleaners, and then we'll discuss it. Okay? Relax. If something is in God's Word, don't ignore it. Don't reject it. Wrestle with it. Study it. Let the Scripture interpret Scripture. See, a lot of people have a tendency to look at this doctrine and just run away from it. Just run away from it. Engage in it. Now, we Presbyterians have the tendency to do the reverse. We have a tendency to become obsessed with it. So all we talk about is predestination. I remember going to the home of an elder in Jackson, Mississippi when I was in the seminary. And this crusty old gentleman, sat down and we had dinner and we talked about saving souls and we talked about Christianity and the faith. And he says, well, you know, it's all predestined anyway. Why share your faith? I said, that's a Presbyterian. I don't want to be one. The frozen chosen, they call us. All we do is talk about predestination and how sovereign God is, as if we had no responsibility to share our faith and also to be passionate about it toward other people. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at the Apostle Paul. His heart breaks for those who are lost. And that ought to tell us something, because Paul is clearly a predestinarian. He clearly believes in the doctrine of election. But rather than making him passive about evangelism, it makes him passionate about souls and about people who are lost. Why is that? Because Paul knew how lost he was. He was so lost, he couldn't save himself. He was so lost that even with the right information, he couldn't make the right decision. I love the fact that the ladies played Just As I Am this morning. Reminds me of a Billy Graham crusade. In a sense, that is true. We come just like we are. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Satan controls our minds, and the only way we'll ever believe is if a holy and a sovereign God opens our hearts to believe. That's why Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's why Jesus challenged the Pharisees, and he said, why is it you don't understand what I'm saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? Listen, God is absolutely sovereign. But instead of negating evangelism, it presupposes not only the practice of it, but a passion for souls. And why? Because we realize just how lost we were. This doctrine is precious to Paul. He realized, I was lost and hopeless before I met Jesus. And that everyone is precious to him. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. You know, I did a wedding yesterday at 3:30. And there are very few things that draw tears for me. I tease my kids and tell them, you know, Dad has an icy heart. He's rough. But I sat down at the reception. They started playing that song when the father of the bride dances with his daughter. Butterfly Kisses, I think is the name of it. Now, I hate that song and I love it. You know, I love the song because it's beautiful. And every time it's played, I think about raising three daughters and one day getting married. And I think about how I was with it as a young man and how it's difficult to give your daughters up. And I was listening to that song and watching the young lady dance with her father and weeping over his shoulder, and I just fell out. I started crying and all that, and it moved me. And I thought, why does this move me so much? It's because I have three daughters. I was raised with one brother. I didn't know anything about girls. Started raising girls and realized that girls are different than boys. And while every child is special in your heart, girls are special in a different way that boys are special, especially for a dad. Because you know, one day some other boy is going to come along and take them from you. And I remembered all the times that I've done with all three of my girls at various ages. It brought back memories. But I've been involved in their lives ever since the time where they came from the womb, even before that. The time that I saw the sonogram and realized that mom was pregnant, that we're going to have a baby. The time that I dropped them off first time at school. The time that I picked them up. The time that I wiped tears. The time that I gave counsel. The time that I dealt with emotions that were flying all over the place. See, I've been there from the get-go. God has been with the Apostle Paul from the get-go. And he realizes he's the chief of sinners. And Paul's attitude is, before the foundation of the world, God set his affections upon me. He loved me and saved me. That's what he says in Galatians. He who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me in his timing, loved me. Listen, you want a doctrine to make you feel special? Take a look at election. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter how badly you were abused. Doesn't matter how messed up your life was. Jesus knew your name before the foundation of the earth. And he set his affections upon you. And if you profess the name of Jesus Christ today, you do that not because of your own good sense, but because a holy and sovereign God set you apart and loved you before the foundation of the world. And he saved you by the grace of his Son's blood. You belong to him. May the doctrine give us a sense of passion. In other words, may Paul's passion be our passion. It's like in 1 Corinthians 18. When Paul went to Corinth, and he was discouraged, and the Lord appeared to him in the night in a vision and said, "Don't be discouraged, relax. I've got many people in this city." In other words, even before they believed, God would send his Holy Spirit to convert and touch hearts so that when Paul preached the gospel, sinners would respond. Well, that's Paul's passion for the lost. I want you to notice the second observation, and that is Paul's precision with the truth of sacred Scripture. You see that in verses 6 through 13. From the outset, Paul makes it clear that he's not lying. And look at verse 6. It's not as though God's Word has failed. In other words, Jews don't believe. That's what Paul's asserting here. There are many Jews that are not going to believe. And look at the advantages they had back in verses 1 through 5. Notice Paul outlines all the advantages that they have, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of Son. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. In other words, they have every advantage in the world to believe, but they don't. Why is that? Because God is holy and sovereign. God's going to open up the doorway, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles to believe. But Paul is incredibly precise with these words. He's going to lead us into some very precise distinctions regarding the true children of Abraham, the mercy and grace shown to Jacob and not Esau, and God's usage of Pharaoh for his divine purposes. You know, some people approach this passage and they say, well, I believe that God predestines and I believe in election, but it relates to national Israel, relates to the Jews. Look at Paul's precision. He says, not all children of Abraham are true Jews. And he doesn't stop there. He says, the promise comes through Isaac. Then he moves to Isaac and he says Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God set his affections on one, Jacob, and not the other, Esau. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to use Pharaoh as an example. It says, for this very cause I raised you up. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, God has made everything, even the wicked, for the day of judgment. Now that's heavy. I don't understand all of his ways, but this is extremely precise. What he's saying here, strong, precise statements are made in all three spheres. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I don't want to unravel that this morning. You know, so often we think, how could my God do such a thing? Well, again, Scripture calls us to come to grips not with the God of our imagination, but with the God of sacred Scripture. Your God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves Jews and Gentiles. So often when we approach this passage, we don't approach it with the precision that is demanded that Paul is offering to us. And that's my challenge. Paul's precision should be our precision. He talks about Isaac and he quotes Genesis 21. He talks about Abraham and he quotes Genesis 18. He talks about the twin brothers, Jacob and Isaac. And he quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In other words, from old to new, from Jew to Gentile. God is sovereign over the nations, and He's sovereign over our individual lives. Now, we claim to be a people of the book. And anybody, whether they're Lutheran or Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, Charismatic, you claim to be a person of the book, then you have got to study the Scripture with exactitude and precision. You know, we used to call theology the queen of the sciences. And if that is true, which it always has been, then it ought to be prosecuted with the same exactitude and precision that all the other sciences are prosecuted with. And notice that's what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 10 again with me. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. You see what Paul is doing? He's giving a multitude of evidence because he's anticipating an objection. And why? Because we're so doggone proud. You know, there is no doctrine in the Bible that's more man-humbling and God-exalting than the doctrine of election. Paul knows that. Doctrine of election takes things out of our hands. Now, the Bible says we're still responsible to respond to the truth that we have. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Somehow, someway, like two train tracks, they never seem to meet. But as you look down a train track, those two rails go all the way down. And they look like they join, but they don't. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. They don't contradict. Scripture teaches both. And we're to spend a lifetime marveling at how God works that out in our lives. We need precision. Now, I started watching a new program with my son called House. And it's a great program about a doctor. And he's chief of diagnostic medicine at Princeton Hospital or some great institution like that. And he's supposed to diagnose all these things. You know, somebody comes in sick, they can't figure out what's wrong with the woman, what's wrong with the man. And he studies and watches and asks questions and that sort of thing. And they had an episode just a few weeks ago where there was a young girl who was very, very obese, and they couldn't figure out why. And they found a tumor finally inside of the girl's sinus cavity that was small, as a pinhead. And I love the part in there where they go in and remove it. And I thought to myself, you know, whenever I go to the doctor, I want precision. Listen, I don't want a Christian operating on my head. I want somebody who's been trained to operate on my head. Now, if they happen to be a Christian, that's wonderful. But when I'm not there to sing Kumbaya, I want precision. You start cutting my head open, you better know what you're doing. When I put my child in the hospital, I want to make sure that that doctor, that nurse, that physician has extreme precision. Because some surgeries are a matter of millimeters between life and death, between the loss of eyesight. Listen, when you approach God's Word, it demands the same precision. Acquaint yourself with the Almighty. You study God's Word not with your preconceived notions of what your fundamentalist grandmother taught you about Scripture, but you come and you say, God, unravel what I've known and acquaint me with You. I don't understand why you do what you do. But the question is not, God, why do you save some to the neglect of others? The real question is, why do you bother to save any? You're so holy. We are so sinful. And see, if you study this passage with precision, you will understand that what Paul is doing is not so much narrowing the field or making God look cramped. He's opening the field. He's saying God is not only a God of the Jews, but He's a God of the Gentiles. And that's why some Jews are going to be saved and some are lost. And that's why God operates in the life of a Jew and the life of a Gentile like Pharaoh. Because He's doing whatever He pleases. Therefore, it ought to humble us. Because we know the Judge of all the earth will do right. Why does God do what He does? Predestination's hard. Election's hard. It's not just about the souls of human beings. It's about events, too. Say, my child was born this way, with a deformity. I did a funeral yesterday of a woman I didn't even know. Watched her die in a hospital on Wednesday night. Thought, God, why? She's perfectly healthy. Went in the hospital and died 21 days later. family wonders why. After that, I did a wedding at 3:30. Bride was beautiful. Groom, NFL draftee. Had a guy here from the Indianapolis Colts. They were all 6'9 and 6'10. And I thought, God, why didn't you bless me this way? You know, I'm doing this wedding and this wedding party, and everybody is looks like the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Beautiful, beautiful wedding party. But the mom of the bride had multiple sclerosis. She was diagnosed at age 37. They had to wheel her in a wheelchair. You think, God, why? Why? Why did my son die? Why did my marriage dissolve? Why was there an issue in my child? Why did my wife pass away? I've got another funeral this Wednesday. I found out about a funeral at 10 o'clock Friday night that I've got to do about another uncle. And I know about this situation. I know about the family. And the son's not looking forward to the funeral. He's been waiting for his dad to die in a nursing home for 5 or 6 months. Because according to him, he was never a dad to me. And I look at that and I look at sacred scripture and I think to myself, maybe he wasn't much of a dad to you, but at least you had one. There are many times where I've said, God, why? Why? And I'm glad I don't get an answer. Because I know down deep in my heart that Jesus Christ lives inside of me. And even though I grew up in the circumstances I grew up, even though you deal with the stuff you deal with your children and your life and your marriage and your circumstances, there is a God who is sovereign and who loves you and understands you. And who operates in your life with incredible precision, as difficult as things may be. He knows. And he cares. And he's looking out after you. And he's got the big picture in mind. We never do. See, that's what's happening in the last part of this passage. I want Paul's precision to be your precision. We Presbyterians have got to stop harping on this doctrine. That's why this place isn't full. Go to some Baptist churches this morning, they're full. You know why? They get out and they win people to Jesus. We Presbyterians too often don't. We just sit around with our glass of wine and our Greek New Testament and we talk about predestination. You know? That's a tragedy. We need to change. Let Paul's precision be your precision. Finally, Paul's preoccupation with God's character. Notice in verses 14 through 18. Here's the Apostle Paul who's been stripped of everything that he owns because of Jesus. You think he'd be mad at God? You think he'd be writing a book like a typical evangelical? Anger with God? No, that's not Paul. He's defending God. Look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. These verses reveal that Paul is preoccupied and protective of God's name and character. God never changes. There's nothing unjust about him. This is a man who knows his God. And this is a man who is humble before his God. Now remember, it's because of Jesus that Paul lost everything. And I'll tell you something else. I talked about that wedding yesterday. According to historians, Paul was no beauty contestant. He was bald-headed and bow-legged, and his eye may have been deformed by an eye disease. And he had to preach the gospel in a day where men were considered the sex symbols of the day. Anybody had a reason to be angry at God, it was Paul. Paul knew he'd been set apart since his mother's womb. He's special. Jesus died on the cross with Paul's name on his chest. That salvation wasn't an arbitrary decision. Did Paul come to Christ? Yes. Did he make a decision? Yes. But only because Jesus Christ said, come here. Come here. Before the foundation of the world. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, I defend the character of this God who loves me. I defend the character of this God who has put me through hell backwards. I defend the character of this God who has taken everything in the world away from me. Why? Because His character and His name means so much more to me than what He can give to me. Or let me put it this way. We Christians have got to stop judging what God does and start becoming students of who He is. You see what Paul's doing here? He's saying, expand your view of God. Don't make Him in your image. That's what we do all the time. We're not comfortable with God. We're comfortable as long as He delivers. We're comfortable as long as we read something nice in a book that makes us feel good. But when we start reading things that make us uncomfortable, we get uncomfortable with God. Because we don't like it when He acts away from our image, even though we were created in His image. Bottom line, we are so consumed as consumers with the gifts and the benefits and the graces of God that we are wanting in a thorough knowledge of the character of God, His greatness, His glory, His majesty, the fact that He is sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing. He's immense. We want the gifts, but we're not consumed with the giver. And the result is we have the audacity to put God on trial. Listen, let Paul's preoccupation with God's character be your preoccupation. Don't become tunnel vision. That's why in the Old Testament, Isaiah said, acquaint yourself now with the Lord Almighty. That's why God was so concerned with Moses, saying, know My ways. Study Me. Don't put Me on trial. I am the Creator, you're the creature. If you don't understand something, the problem is not in what I wrote. The problem is your perspective on how you see it. Acquaint yourself with the Almighty. God's character is precious to Paul. He is preoccupied with it because it defines everything he is, who he is, and what his life is all about. Perhaps this doctrine has been odious to you before. My prayers have become one of the most precious doctrines in your life. It would help you to see who you are. God's known you before the foundation of the world. And whatever happened in your life or whatever happens in the future, God knows. God knows. He's not the author of sin, but He knows. He's in control. But also, you'd have a passion for souls. Because as Presbyterians and those who believe in election and predestination, we ought to be like Paul. We ought to have hearts that break. Don't walk around explaining the doctrine all the time. Live it out. Live it out. I belong to God by faith in Christ Jesus, and I want you to belong too. We don't walk around saying, are you one of the chosen? We simply share the good news, and we watch a holy and a sovereign God move. And you know what? That makes the motivation for evangelism love. Love. People see our love, they will know. Isn't that what Jesus said? They will know you are Christians by your love. When your heart breaks for people to know the Savior, and your heart breaks over the fact that you, for no other reason except God's gracious choice, came into the kingdom, your heart will be broken for others. Let Paul's passion be your passion. Let Paul's precision in the Word be your precision. Let Paul's preoccupation with the character of God, the whole picture, be your preoccupation. You know, I thought about that in closing and studying the book of Job. You ever read the book of Job? It's busy. Most of us probably read a lot of books about Job. Evangelical markets are full of them. I thought about writing an offbeat treatise on the book of Job. Chapter 1, how God beats up humans and those who He loves. Chapter 2, how God plays chess with Satan, using human lives as pawns. Chapter 3, how God promotes lousy friendships. You see, you could read the book of Job and come away with all of that. You'd write a book on it, probably sell a million copies. People are hungry to hear what they want to hear. Now, I could be a little bit more biblical and write something on how God allows suffering in the lives of His children. Now I'm getting warmer, am I? Job is full of suffering. He loses his house, he loses his farm, he loses his family, he's stricken with boils. And it doesn't seem to make sense. Life stinks. Then his friends and family members come and they talk to him and they give him all kinds of advice. Well, you're in this mess as a result of, and they list some sin. Says, you're no help. Go away, please. You could write about suffering. Or you could say, God has all the answers. Isn't that wonderful? Wipe your tears and get on with life. God has all the answers. Or you could really preach the book of Job. Because, see, it has really nothing to do with all those things primarily. It has everything to do with developing a man's perspective of his God. Because after Job goes through everything that he goes through, at the end of the book, the last three or four chapters is where God says, now, I want you to see why all this has happened. And I want you to see how vast and how immeasurable I am. I want you to understand, Job, that not I am on trial, you are. You are my child and I love you. And I've got a plan for your life. And I don't owe you an explanation for everything that takes place. And Job ends the book by saying, I put my hand over my mouth. I didn't even know this God. Maybe that's your situation this morning. I don't even know this God. He's not tame. He does whatever He wants to. He loves sinners. And if you name the name of Jesus Christ today, you do it because the holy and the sovereign God loved you from the foundation of this earth and enlightened your mind and renewed your will so that you would profess faith in Him and become a Christian. May we rejoice in the doctrine of election. May it stimulate us to have a passion for the lost, to study the Scriptures with precision, and to be preoccupied, not with some doctrine, but with the whole character of God, who He is in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. It reveals something about You and reminds us of Your incredible power, Your immensity, and Your vast greatness. Father, stimulate Bible study as a result of it. Help us to ask questions. Help us to probe. Father, I pray that You would move hearts today. We not sit back casually wondering when is it the right time to believe in Jesus. That, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Father, may we respond to the universal invitation. For many are called, few are chosen. May everyone who is called respond this day in their own heart to faith and obedience in Jesus Christ for the first time, or perhaps as a believer already. Make my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.